Good morning. So we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter the word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all, especially these two. Not that I don't love all of you, but I have a special affection for the guys in the front. Thank you for having me. Not that you really had any choice in the matter. And that's probably the last laughter I'll get from you for the whole sermon, so enjoy it while you can. Just to jump right in, on this earth, there are approximately 1.2 million different species currently known to mankind and cataloged by scientists, ranging from single-cell organisms to various plants and fish and birds and beasts. Now, don't quote me on the 1.2 million. I'm not a scientist. I definitely stole that number from Google yesterday. But with that said, 1.2 million species or not, there are a lot of living creatures on Earth. And every single one of them has defining characteristics that both unite them to and set them apart from every other species on Earth. Now, even the simplest and smallest creature experiences the basic drive for survival. But far on the other end of the spectrum of life, there is one creature that stands out from the others, who experiences not only the need to survive, but beyond that, also a need for love and beauty and purpose. This creature was made in God's image, and this creature is us. Unlike all other living things, humans are not content to simply live, eat, reproduce, and die. We all crave something more, something deeper. As the preacher of Ecclesiastes acknowledged back in chapter 3, God has placed eternity into the hearts of men, ordaining that in the depths of our being, we would be ultimately unsatisfied with anything less than what is meaningful and lasting. And so, we spend our days searching, hoping to find fulfillment. The book of Ecclesiastes is a wise man's exploration of this exact topic, describing in detail his own search for meaning in this world. And what are his findings? Except that wisdom is vexation, pleasure is empty, work is all wasted, and life ends the exact same way it began. We were all formed from dust, and to dust we all return. Everything under the sun is fleeting. All is vapor. If a person is honest, hearing these bleak observations from the preacher would naturally lead them to wonder. If all that I do under the sun perishes, if everything I build decays, every penny I earn is lost, and every accomplishment I reach will ultimately be forgotten, is there anything at all, that I might do in this life that holds any eternal value? can my life here amount to anything more than the vanity or the vapor of all that's around me? The preacher's answer to these questions is yes. In fact, in the life of a believer, not only can there be, but there must be things of greater value. Things that transcend the fleeting nature of the world around us and echo into eternity. In today's passage, the preacher lists three things that hold great value in our lives: our worship, our prayer, and our commitments to God. But before we get into what the preacher has to say on those things, I'd love to pray. So if you would bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, God, we are so grateful that you've brought us here this morning, grateful that you've provided your word by which we learn and are convicted and are able to obey. And so, God, we pray that you would open this text to our understanding. God, speak through me and use me as you will this morning. Lord, as we hear from you, help us to have what we need to obey, both in equipment and conviction. Lord, we love you and trust you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, to set the stage for his instruction on this very meaningful element of our lives, the preacher starts by issuing us a warning. He says in verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, for us today, the house of God is this building, I suppose. That's what we typically mean when we say house of God. But in Ecclesiastes context, this would be the temple in Jerusalem, which was at the time the designated place for God's people to gather and worship him. At the temple, different sacrifices would be performed every day, every week, every month, and every holiday. And this house of God served as the focal point for Jewish feasts, for prayer, for scriptural teaching. At the heart of the temple was a chamber called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies rested the very presence of God. When Christians talk about worship, it's not uncommon to hear the phrase, drawing near to God. And during the temple age, the worshiper would do just that, even physically attending the place where God dwelt. Now, we know that worshiping God is right. Of course, if we didn't believe that, I'm sure we wouldn't, any of us, be sitting in this room today. And we know that from Scripture because Scripture says it throughout. So having been called to this very thing, having been created for worship, why then does the preacher introduce this section with a warning for the reader to guard their steps when they come to worship? As if somehow I may misstep or stumble and fall when I come to do the very thing I was called to do. Well, quite simply, this warning comes because there is such thing as a right and wrong way to go about our worship. It is possible to misstep in our approach. In the Law of Moses, there's loads of instructions and regulations on how the Jews were supposed to worship God. Laws on which animals to sacrifice, laws on ceremonial cleanliness, or how to prepare and celebrate holy days, and even laws dictating how priests were supposed to dress for their temple duties. These instructions are commands, and the observant Jew would uphold these practices, diligently and routinely performing the things that they were taught to do. The thing is, each act of worship is designed by God to be so much more than just activity, so much more than the likes of our household chores and errands. To go to the temple and give a sacrifice, hopefully, would also be to go and offer up not only an animal or a measurement of grain or oil, but beyond that, to offer a repentant heart, to the God who knows and sees you. Sacrifice and the worship of God are about our relationship with him, which was broken by our sin at the fall and restored by his grace at the cross. It's intimate, not superficial. And so to allow any act of worship to be reduced to mere mindless or mundane activity is actually to deny God what he really wants when he calls us, which is our hearts. This is the same reason Paul gives such firm warning to the Corinthians when he addresses them on the issue of the Lord's Supper. He tells them that when we eat and drink, we are to discern the body and the blood of Jesus, remembering the sacrifice that he made in his great love for us. To take that meal mindlessly is to take it in vain, dishonoring the Lord whose supper it is. What Paul says further than that, even to the Corinthians, is that because they take it in vain, they are eating and drinking condemnation on themselves. And so what then? When the worshiper is just going through the motions of sacrifice, but remains unrepentant and distant from God in his heart, what? According to the preacher, it would be better if that person had offered nothing at all. Continuing in verse 1, he says that to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, the word here for listen is shema in the Hebrew. And shema holds a more complex meaning than what our English words are able to convey in a single word. Shema is not just listen, but shema is both hearing and obeying. It's a listening that not only receives the instruction, but then acts upon it. The one who will shema, the one who approaches the temple with the intention to shema, is the one whose heart belongs to God, and also the one whom God is pleased with. And the one who brings nothing more than his animal has sinned in his offering, dishonoring the Lord and his mercy by withholding his heart, by keeping his affections for himself. Jesus gives an illustration of the same category in the form of a parable recorded by Luke. In Luke 18, he says that two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Amen. I guess. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus says that the tax collector, himself being a man of many sins, went home justified that day. Not because he offered a proper sacrifice, not because he offered a beautiful prayer, which we'll talk about in just a moment, but because he humbled himself, drawing near to God not only with his feet by attending the temple, but with his heart. On the other hand, the Pharisee, a supposed man of God who teaches Israel on a regular basis, went home unwittingly condemned that day, having spouted his wordy and arrogant prayer, thinking somehow that God would be impressed with his self-righteous pomp. The preacher warns us to guard our step when we approach the house of God so that we don't become the sacrificing fool or the Pharisee treating our worship like a religious to-do list, checking off our boxes and appearing to honor God with our words or our deeds, but without ever actually doing so in our hearts. When we worship God, we are interacting with the eternal creator of the universe. Our heart posture should reflect that reality. Now, this same sentiment is maintained in the next two verses. The preacher says in verse 2, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." One of our greatest personal enemies in this world is our own mouth. If you're married, or if you're still living at home with your parents, I'm sure that you know what I'm talking about. Men. Especially. The more we speak, the more prone we are to overexplain, to say things we don't mean, or to say things we do mean and ought not to. Many of our most embarrassing moments, much of the pain we inflict on others, and some of our greatest regrets can all be traced back to this one thing, that our mouths move too quickly. It's not that speaking is a bad thing. It's quite the opposite. God gave us our mouths as a gift. He commands us to use our mouths to bless him and to bless others. And so our mouth is a tool to be used and handled with care. If we know that about our relationships, if we can recognize that in our relationships with our parents, our bosses, our spouse, our friends, then how much more so should we proceed with caution when it comes to speaking with our Creator? Again, when we pray, we're speaking to the King of the universe, the one who holds all power, all authority, all knowledge, all wisdom. We, who are made of dust, speaking to him who is endless. To approach prayer without these things in mind is another misstep. Our audience with God is only granted to us by his gracious invitation, not by any merit of our own. And so when we pray, we're not to pray with a list of demands, treating God like some cosmic vending machine. We're not to pray with corrections for God, telling him that he forgot something or that he made a mistake. We're not to pray with a list of ungrateful complaints, forgetting that the very fact that we exist or can even pray at all are incredible gifts in themselves. Remembering our place before God will indeed shorten some or maybe all of our prayers. Another thing, though, that may shorten a prayer is remembering God's character toward us. God is in heaven, watching and ruling over all with power and love. He needs no education on your current circumstances. He knows what you're experiencing right now. He needs no persuasive argument to convince him to have mercy. Mercy was freely given to you at the cross. And no caveat needs to be offered on the validity of your prayer. When you make your request, God knows how to say no, and he knows when to say yes. He will decide for himself. No eloquence or length or volume of prayer will ever gain you more of God's attention. You already have it. And so Jesus says in Matthew 6, during his Sermon on the Mount, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Like worship, Prayer was designed by God to be relational. And so different from the conversations we have with other people in this world. When God hears our prayers, it's not because of what we said, not because we made enough sense or repeated ourselves enough times or spoke with enough fervency. When God hears our prayers, it's because of who he is and who he's created us to be in him. And so for that same reason, the tax collector's prayer was heard and the Pharisee's prayer was not. By my own worldly estimation, I would probably say that the tax collector didn't say nearly enough. If someone comes to me with an apology, I don't want to just hear, "Hey man, I messed up. Sorry." If you come to me and only say that, I'm going to stand there and stare at you with my arms crossed and my foot tapping until you tell me exactly what you did and you know it, and I know that you know it. But no, the tax collector cuts out nearly every word that he can while still speaking intelligibly. His heart broken before the Lord, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What was the tax collector's sin? I have no idea. He didn't say for us to hear. But God heard. God knows. When we come to God with prayer requests, what we pray is already known to him. We aren't giving God information that he doesn't already have. There's no knowledge I can possibly offer him that he needs to act upon now, as if somehow he didn't already foresee everything that I would need. So if prayer isn't for informing God, then why do we pray? Well, as mentioned before, we pray for the relationship. God has designed us and called us to be with him for eternity. And so we talk to him to revere him, to submit to him, and to petition him as our great king, who is also our loving father. The fool prays with many words, either flippantly running his mouth or vainly attempting to win God's affection. It can be hard to find the balancing point. How can I pray enough that I'm giving God the due attention that he calls me to, while also not praying so much that I'm over-explaining and going beyond what is pleasing to the Lord? To save you from overthinking this, let's just briefly look at what Jesus says only immediately after telling us not to fill our prayers with fluff. It's the Lord's Prayer. Continuing on in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus, who, by the way, is the God that we pray to, himself used a simple and concise prayer to teach us what ours should look like. And it's true, Jesus spent hours and even days at a time praying. But while that's the case, I think even the Pharisees would be shocked to see that the prayer that Jesus considers to be good, sufficient, and beautiful before the Lord is a prayer of brevity and few words. Now, again, it's not the words themselves on their own, but actually the meaning of the words and the heart behind them that holds so much value in prayer. I'm certain that with the Lord's Prayer, many have prayed it in vain. Through the centuries, mindlessly reciting the words without considering their meaning, and making what was meant to be a holy and beautiful instruction from Jesus into something plain and earthly. Whether the Lord's Prayer or his own prayer, if a person fails to pray from faith and love for God, then in all his effort, no matter how many words are offered up, no matter his eloquence, no matter his vocabulary or his volume or tone, if his prayer is drawn from a place no deeper than the tongue that spoke it, then he remains yet distant and unheard by God. Our prayers are only as valuable or meaningful as our relationship with God is. If our relationship with him is empty, purposeless, distant, then so will our prayer be. Our worship is to be holy. Our prayers are to be holy. And our commitments to God are to be holy. The preacher completes his set of three valuable things by saying this in verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. What comes immediately to mind for me upon hearing these words is the story of Jephthah. And in case you're not familiar with it, I'll just briefly summarize the story for you right now. In Judges 11, there is a story of a very unpopular man who won the very shallow hearts of Israel through his might and prowess in combat. As he campaigns against various Canaanite nations, one day he finds himself making a particularly rash vow before God, saying, God, if you will give me my enemy, if you prosper my hand in battle, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace shall be yours. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, I'm not sure what Jephthah thought would come out of his house. It's not like he probably keeps his cows in his living room. Or maybe he did, I don't know. But as you can guess, this story has the sour aftertaste that it's setting us up to understand. God does give Jephthah victory against the Ammonites in battle. And when he returns home, who runs out to greet him from his house other than his own daughter? Horrified, Jephthah tears his clothes and acknowledges his inability to rescind his vow to God. And so we join in his horror as we read on, as his daughter takes 2 months to lament her youth, returning home and being led to her slaughter. This story serves to ask important questions, or to help us ask important questions. What should Jephthah do? He made a vow before God, and in the principles of our vows, we should absolutely uphold them. So Jephthah should absolutely uphold his vow. And yet, in upholding his vow, Jephthah will commit a grievous sin in killing his daughter, as well as offering her as a sacrifice to the God who has decidedly not taken pleasure in human sacrifice. So Jephthah should absolutely not make good on his vow. Stuck between a rock and a hard place, Jephthah's decision is impossible. There's no right move here, at least not exactly. Now, as New Testament believers, we know that by the grace shed on us at the cross, it's fairly clear that we should probably, if we find ourselves in a situation like that, repent and pray that God would be merciful to us. Perhaps Jephthah should have done that, or even asked God to strike him dead and spare his daughter. But as the preacher notes, better still would it have been to have never made that vow at all. God didn't require, command, or even encourage such a vow from Jephthah. Jephthah spoke completely of his own accord. And the nature of his promise was careless, which is decidedly not the character or will of God. Unlike Jephthah's vow, faithful vows are made in accordance with God's character, worshipfully mimicking him in the things that we commit. Having been made in the image of the God who makes beautiful promises and always delivers, our behavior should be the same. And so when we vow or make commitments before the Lord, we must be prepared in our hearts to deliver on what we promise. And in that case, we should promise only what is good, carefully considering our commitment before making it and measuring it against what we know to be the will of God. Now, if you're sitting there and saying, well, I'm not sure what the will of God is, to discover it, you need look no further than right here. All that God desires from and commands of us is written here in these pages. And here, I'll even do you one better. To give you a head start, Jesus says, when asked what the greatest command is, that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God and to love others. The commitments that we make, if and when we make them, should be fully aligned with those two commands. Committing not for the hope of personal gain or the perception of heightened spirituality or whatever others may think of us when they hear our incredible vows. But when and if we make vows before God, we make them for the sake of obeying and glorifying him whom we serve. Now, this passage is notably different than the previous ones that we've studied in Ecclesiastes thus far. As mentioned, the preacher acknowledges that all of the things under the sun are fading, that it's all vanity, that his work is wasted, that wisdom isn't worth it, that even the rich, even the wise, even the ruler dies the same way as the poor, the fool, the nothing. In a word, I think maybe the most logical response to everything he said previously is, okay, don't worry about it. There's nothing you can do anyways. But then here, in chapter 5, the preacher gives us instructions. Not only simple observations, not only stating the inevitability and the vanity of the things around us, but actually calling us to not do and to do certain things, asserting that these things hold a certain value that should not be taken lightly. What the preacher has said is true. Under the sun, everything fades. All is vanity. Bless you. But God, who is not under the sun, has placed eternity into our hearts and granted that we may live our eternal purpose and meaning out here and now before we pass from this world. Now, the preacher talked about sacrifice, and obviously we don't practice animal sacrifice. And he talked about vows, and I'm sure a lot of us don't take vows before God on a regular basis, but the principles taught to us in this passage remain the same, even for our modern New Covenant context. When we go to church, when we sing our songs, when we read our Bible, when we take communion, we are practicing our religion, and yes, it's religion. I've heard it said enough times that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship, bro. Sure, yeah, it's a relationship, you're right. But it is religious, categorically speaking. Religion is everywhere out there, right? There's Islam, there's Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, and so many others. Religion is just the system of beliefs and its associated activities that its followers adhere to. So yeah, Christianity is a religion. But it's not just a religion. And it's not just religion that God has called us to. All of our religious activities were never meant to be just another few activities or chores to add to the list of vanity in our lives on earth. When we participate in our religious activities from a place of genuine love toward God and faith in Him, our activity transforms into something of infinite value and becomes true worship. When we worship God, we reach out far beyond the sun into the heavens where God is, and we fulfill our God-given purpose, which is not vanity. It's eternal. It's meaningful. It's valuable. And what's more than that, it's not only the songs that we sing, the prayers that we speak, the scriptures that we read, but it's every thought, every word, every action that can be dedicated to the honor and glory of God. Those things too are worship. And if worship, those things too, can escape the vanity of this world and ring and echo into eternity. Everything we do as creatures of worship can hold eternal value. So with that said, I have a couple of questions for two people in this room. Not like two of you, like I'll call you out, but like two types of you, you know? Some of you are sweating. Maybe I should call you out. I don't know. The first question is to the Christian. Are you, Christian, worshiping God with all that you are? Having believed in God and now living in and under His grace, is the purpose of your existence being fulfilled in all of your thoughts and words and deeds? Or are you still stuck in the vanity of all that's happening around you? Listen, the preacher said it. I don't even need to. The sermon's been given several times over now. In your work, in your legacy, in your wealth, all the things that you amass and accumulate and build for yourselves in this world will not survive the grave. When you are dead and buried in the ground, those things disappear for you, and you will never know them again. And when you pass from this earth, when your body is buried in the grave, you will meet God face to face. And what we're told is when we meet Him face to face, that those believers, those people who have received Jesus and acknowledged Him as Lord, will be welcomed into eternity with open arms, where God tells them, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." Jesus says that all of the things done for Him are our treasures in heaven. Everything. Not just your church attendance, not just your scripture reading, but every act, every thought, every word can be worship to God. And so are you living like that? Is your purpose being fulfilled in the way that you live your life? And if not, I pray, and I hope that you pray too, that you can find ways, even today, to take your life and the things that are in it from vanity into eternity. That what you do has greater meaning and value than just doing the task. But that each and everything can be done for the glory of God. My second question is for non-believers, or people on the fence perhaps, and maybe even those who consider themselves Christians but haven't been taking their faith very seriously yet. Question is this: are you satisfied? Is this enough for you? When you consider the things in your life, when you look around you and see that everything decays, is what you see enough? Are you content to live like the lower creatures of this world, being born only to eat and reproduce and die, with nothing greater than the simple activities that you participated in during your time here on earth? Or do you crave something more? I think I know the answer. I don't want to answer for you, so I want to encourage you to wrestle with that question yourself, but I'll prompt you just a little bit, and I want you to consider that maybe the answer is no, I am not satisfied. No, this is not enough. I do desire something greater. I want my life to mean something, and I haven't found that yet. As you consider that question, I also hope that you can hear my words now as I propose to you your ultimate solution. That there's a God in heaven who created you to be in relationship with him, to love him and worship him forever. And until you enter into that reality, until you begin to walk in accordance with that purpose, you will continue to feel unfulfilled. Until you step into relationship with Jesus, the God who humbled himself to become a man and die on the cross for your sins, he loves you. Until you enter into relationship with him, you will not find meaning or purpose in this world. And as long as it remains like that, the preacher is right. Everything is hevel. Everything is vapor, vanity, disappearing. I want you to know that in this moment, if you're not a believer, you are invited. Every person was created with this divine purpose, this divine meaning, this beautiful value that's intrinsic to every human life, ultimately is this one thing, that we are to love God, that we were called and created to be in relationship with him. So if you haven't stepped into that, I would encourage you, like, reach out to the friend who invited you today. Come talk to one of the pastors after service. Get prayer. Ask how this can become real for you. Your life wasn't meant to be only vanity. You were created for something higher. To every person who considers these things, final charge is as simple as this. Don't let the things that were meant to be worship be dragged into meaninglessness and vanity by this world. But as you live upward, and I'm not just talking about sanctification because that is absolutely true. We are better and better as God is continually working on us. But as you live upward, meaning as your life is pointed toward him, allow that upward living to pull the things of this world into meaningfulness, to inject them with purpose and value as God intended. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for the purpose and the meaning that you've created us with. God, that you've placed eternity into our hearts. And God, we thank you so much that eternity isn't inaccessible. But Lord, by the sacrifice that you made on the cross, that we have full access and are now invited freely to come participate in the thing that we are ultimately created for. And so Lord, today, as we consider eternity, as we consider our religious activity and our worship and the purpose of our lives, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would equip us and embolden us and convict us to obey, to live in a manner that honors and glorifies you in everything that we do, being fulfilled in the reason you created us. So Lord, we honor you, we love you, we lift your name on high. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In Romans 12, Paul gives an exhortation to the reader, which are the Romans, but it applies to us as well, and I think it's fitting for this morning. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As you leave today, may you remember why your Maker created you, joyfully and faithfully worshiping Him in all things and doing His will, being fulfilled in your God-given purpose. May you know His peace and His grace. Have a blessed Sunday.